Our text for this morning is found in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. We'll be looking together at verses 13 down through verse 21. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we have, in this section, moved a bit out of the response section that we've been seeing, that Matthew lays out several responses to Jesus at this point of his ministry. And he's kind of gone back, it seems, to a display of Jesus's power, a display of who he is and his authority. In particular, we saw this before the whole response section, and now he seems to have come back to that topic and is now asking questions about how does Jesus display his authority on the earth? What were some ways that he did that here on the earth? Now, I suppose a bit to my own surprise, to find out that this is the only miracle that is found in all 4 of the Gospels besides the resurrection. The closest thing we have is the healing of the blind man, but it seems like the blind man account at least happened in a couple of different scenarios and with maybe 2 men or 1 man, so they're probably not the exact same actual incident. But it's interesting to me that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this, so there must be something really important about this. To have this and the resurrection clearly as the 2 miracles done in the Gospels that Jesus does means that we ought to pay attention to it in an unusual way, I think. And so that's what I've been doing this week when I started on Monday and started looking at the, actually on Tuesday and started looking at the text this week. I'm like chomping at the bit. It's like, "Lord, show me. Lord, show me what this is. You show me this." And honestly, and I'll give you preacher's honesty here, is I'm not sure I understand this any better than I did when I started on Tuesday. Because one of the questions I ask myself as I'm preaching these texts is that there's this thing that preachers do, and I think particularly, maybe not particularly American preachers, but certainly preachers in the West, because we are good cowboys here in the West, in America, and it's about getting her done. And there's a way of approaching the Bible, and I think some of us have personalities that are geared in this way. It's, I come to the Bible to get her done. I come to the Bible to read what to get out of it so that I can do something with it. And that's not, please don't hear me saying that's all wrong. Obviously, there's a lot of application in the Bible about what we are to do. But the tendency to that, if we're not careful, is to come to a passage that's not particularly intended for us to do something with as much as to believe and to worship. And I find it a tendency in my own heart to kind of want to go to a text and squeeze out of it the practical application of what I'm supposed to do, like today or tomorrow or the next week or something like that. And I feel that tension this week. Because we can look at this, and I've heard this text preached a lot of different ways. I've heard it preached, you know, like for a not-for-profit organization that says, you know what, we need $1 million and we've only got 10,000. But Jesus can multiply the fish and the loaves and do abundantly above. And I'm not mocking that, but I'm really questioning whether that's the point of this passage. Because it doesn't seem to be like they had great faith. I mean, there's not faith in this passage. There's not like, and they responded with great faith. There's not actually in this passage, there are other passages where he does something and the crowds marvel and they say, who is this? There's like no word about the crowd here. And the more I dug into it, I mean, I was blown away by this miracle in a way that, like even the healing of a blind man, let me tell you what I'm thinking. The healing of a blind man, because I know what healing looks like because I get a cut on my arm or get an appendectomy or something like that, we know what it means for skin to come back together and to heal and for organs to heal. And so healings, I perceive of this just kind of, you know, Doctor Strange, the superhero who has the time stone and can, you know, speed things up and everything happens, really, or you can go backwards. So a lot of the miracles that Jesus does seems to me to be just like a speeding up of the natural process, like healing. It's just, all of it's already there. We have healing capacities and just suddenly, not that it's not miraculous, but it's miraculous, particularly by its speed of which somebody is healed, that kind of thing. But that we have properties in our body that we can heal ourselves is built in by God himself. But when I come to this miracle, I don't know what to do with it. It's not just a speeding up of the natural process. Maybe, you know, if it was a field of grain that had just sprouted out of the ground and suddenly the grain went, I'll be like, oh, yeah, okay, I can get that. But this one, like, blows my mind. So that's what I've been struggling with this week is like, okay, so the crowds don't give any particular response. The apostles aren't commended about faith or not having faith. This just seems to be a manifest display of the compassion and power of Jesus over creation out of compassion, but just a display of his greatness. And so I keep wanting to do something with it. I keep wanting to say, okay, so what should I, you know, what should I go do with this? And I'm not sure. Well, we'll get to the application at the end. I might make some suggestions. And I don't want to say he's showing off, because that's not the right, because we think of showing off as having some ill motive. It's not that. But he's clearly over the top here in displaying his power. So that's what I'm coming away with this week. So it's the only miracle besides the resurrection recorded in all four Gospels. For me, as I've mentioned, it's been one of the most difficult passages to know what to do with. And the question is, what ought we to do with it? Verse 13. Going to a desolate place. What we saw last week is that Jesus goes to a desolate place. He goes to a place by himself. Luke and Mark give him the motive of doing that as his apostles return back from their mission. And he goes off and he says, come aside. Let's go aside for a while. We saw last week that there's another motive here. And that's because he is devastated by the death of John the Baptist. And he goes away to pray and to be by himself. So we're told in verse 13 that when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And what that probably means is he left that area where he was and went up to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee over on this other side. It's a desolate place. It doesn't mean a desert. It's a place by the shore, but it means there's not a town there. It means that it's not a place which is going to become really key. When we put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, what seems happens is that he gets his disciples, he goes to that part, that northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, he gets off the boat, he goes up into, probably with his disciples, into a desolate place, up on the mountain, he spends some time there, and now we've got crowds, a massive crowd, by the way, the numbers are massive, who make their way on foot where he made his way on by boat, they make their way up to him. And when he comes down off the mountain, Matthew positions it almost like he's getting off the boat. The Greek's a little ambiguous. But he basically comes down from this, and there's these over 5,000, maybe as many as 7,000 to 8,000 people that are there waiting for him. That's what's going on. So if you can get that, he is grieving. He is sad. The disciples are coming away for a little respite. They go up. They come back down. And it's not just a group of people. We're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of people have walked with women and children out to this desolate place where there's no town. And they apparently know where his boat is. And they're kind of coming back to that area. And they've come to seek him. So when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus is moved with compassion. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And so there's lots of miracle stuff going on there, but he just almost bypasses it. He's like, so he was moved with compassion. They're there. They're staying. And it starts moving late into the day. And even as he continues to heal, even as he continues to do these things, people don't like get their healing and then go away. They get their healing and they're still standing around until later in the day. So verse 14, he is moved with compassion. Then in verse 15, when it was evening, that is later on in the day, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." So he's moved with compassion. It gets later in the day. They don't have anything to eat. He can't send them because it's a desolate place. It's the idea that they can't go into surrounding towns because, again, you've got thousands of people, and you've got smaller towns at best that they can get to. They're clearly in a dilemma. So in verse 15 is the disciples' recommendation. "Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over.'" Now, remember, it's not a desolate place as far as a wilderness or a desert, because he's going to have them sit down in this grass. And the gospel writers are very specific that this grass is lush and it's green. It's actually a quite comfortable pastoral setting. "So it's a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus' response, verse 16, is, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And if there's any point of the passage that brings a bit of a struggle of application, it's right here. It's like, okay, you guys figure out how to do this yourself. And it says in one of the Gospels that he said this in order to test them. You give them something to eat. He's telling them to do something that's absolutely impossible for them to do. They just can't. And by the way, we know the number already of how many people are there. If you're just reading the story for the first time, you're thinking, well, maybe they could kind of scrounge it together. Maybe they've got enough food to share or something like this. But once we get to the number, it is so overwhelming, it's supposed to take our breath away. So he says, you give them something to eat. But the disciples have this dilemma in verse 17. They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fishes." And another gospel tells us they got it from one of the boys that were there. Maybe he was a fisher boy. But he's there and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they point that out and say, that's just not going to be enough. There's no way we're going to be able to feed this many people. But Jesus does this, and this is where it just gets amazing, over the top. He doesn't just rain down manna from heaven. He doesn't just, you know, miraculously zap them into a town. He says, take those things that you have, the resources that you have, bring them here to me. Of course, you're thinking, what is he going to do? I mean, we know the end of the story. I wish we could just read it with new eyes, hear it for the first time. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. One of the gospels says in groups of 50s and hundreds, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He blesses the Lord. And it sounds almost as if it could go either way. Like he blesses the food, bless this food. But the Greek more indicates he blesses God and thanks God. Thank you for giving us our provision. It was a very common Jewish prayer to say, thank you for your provision, O creator of heaven and the earth and all that is underneath the earth. You who give the rain from the skies and the sunshine from the heavens, and you who bring down bounty and blessing and so on. We thank you for this which we have received. And after saying that blessing, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, here is what blows my mind. Because I'm a visionary guy. Like, what does this look like? I mean, what if you had been standing right there, and Matthew doesn't give us the details. Is it like, imagine magic taffy, what I keep thinking of. Like, you pull some off, and you give it to that person. You pull some off, and you're doing that for like an hour, and the taffy is the same size. Something like that. But he's doing this to fish. So what does that look like? bread, I can almost picture it. It's not quite taffy, but breaking it off. And does it grow back immediately? Does he break it off? I mean, what does this look like? And I think it's pretty clear. He doesn't give it to them and then they do the miracle. It's Jesus doing the miracle. There's something in the hands of this man that is mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. So the bread, again, I can kind of picture. Then I'm thinking about the fish. This is the twistedness of my brain. So you take those two fish, and each of those fish have a story, right? They were one time, they were out fishing, or, you know, they were out swimming in the sea, and then somebody, you know, threw a net in and pulled them out, and they were the two that got, you know, and they had their own little brains, and they had their own little fishy mommies and daddies, and guppy or fish little friends and things like that. So when he breaks the fish and multiplies it, does he like make other fish? Or is it like fish meat from the same fish, like the fat, the fish is infinitely fat, you know, and he just keeps pulling the fat off the same fish? Are these people, I don't know, but that's it. That's how my brain works. I told somebody this morning, like, if you want to know what my brain is like, it's like standing in a room full of birds flying around. And they're constantly like this. And the best I can do at any moment is grab one and look at it and pay attention to it. While other birds are flying. That is constantly going on. But Jesus does this and he multiplies it. And again, if what size crowd are you picturing in your mind? Jesus' provision here. They all ate. Again, we don't have a number yet. They all ate and were satisfied. Not just they all took a little bit, because there's one version of the story that people who don't like miracles or don't believe in miracles, and that is, there's actually two. One is that Jesus broke this bread and was kind of a pre-Eucharistic Lord's Supper kind of a thing, like our little crackers, you know? And everybody, you know, and this was like pre-Lord's Supper, and it was symbolic, but there's a problem. Matthew says they were satisfied. I don't know about you. No, I do know about you, actually. This does not satisfy you. Sermon's getting long. Service is going long. We've got this food, and yeah, I appreciate that, but that's not my meal. So that's not what's going on in this passage. This is not a pre-Eucharistic Lord's Supper specifically. In some ways, symbolically, as I'll talk about, maybe it is, but that's not the purpose. But they all ate and were satisfied. The word here, satisfied, was a word used in Greek culture and Greek language and virtue that had a very negative connotation to it. It's like when you've overeaten and you've got to unbutton your pants full. Like satiated full, gluttonously full. Here, Jesus isn't using it, or Matthew's not using it that way. He's trying to convey, however, that they ate and ate and ate until they did not want any more. So this isn't a little token. What Jesus is doing is not just giving everybody a piece, but he's giving everybody full, complete, physical satisfaction. They all ate and they were satisfied. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And the loaves, by the way, were probably barley loaves, which the poor would have had. This is not a feast. This is substantive, regular people meal. Probably they were not. They were flatbread, and they were probably. This was enough for a little boy, or a young boy, a teenager, to fill his stomach. So to put it in proper size. Okay, that's that same, and here is 50 people. So that would have been amazing to take a boy's lunch and for that many people to be eating and filled and satisfied. I mean, that kind of a miracle itself would have been like, wow, that is really tremendous. Let me scale again down. Can you see it way over there on the left? That's the bread. That's the fish. That's 5,250 little people. Was it worth it? Yeah. This many people sitting in groups of 50, all on the hillside, down by a beach, sitting in the grass. God from heaven comes down. He's devastated by the death of his cousin and friend, goes off by himself, comes down. There's this many people. This is 5,250. There's some question about women and children and what exactly that means, and it could mean many, many more. It could mean mostly that it was men. So this is a conservative number, nevertheless. And they could count them because they were in groups of 50 about. And Jesus, how long does this even take for him to pull and pull and pull and break and pull? And that all of these, now let me tell you another really foolish version. One of the other foolish versions, for those who just don't believe in miracles, don't think they're possible, is that the sharing of this little boy's lunch with Jesus and the apostles inspired everybody in the crowd to share with others. So it's not a miracle, it's a sharing inspiration. What? But when you put in the magnitude of the numbers, this is why all four Gospels cover it. This is a magnitude of a miracle of an evening that would be embedded on the minds of the apostles and those who partook of it. And again, there's no like, and the crowds were amazed. They were just sitting in and, hey, you want some bread and fish? Yep, okay. And then there's this interesting note added. There are 12 baskets full left over. Everybody's done. Anybody else? Anybody else want any more? No, but this is not to scale. They weren't like humongous monster baskets. That was supposed to be funny. I'm being deadly serious. I don't know what to do with this. Because I believe it really happened. I believe Jesus really did this. So, what do we do with this? So, it's a historical fact. It happens. There's 12 baskets left over. By the way, one for every disciple, I think, as we'll see in a minute. I do think that's significant. There's the method of interpretation that comes to this passage and just says, look, this just didn't happen. It's a story, maybe, of Jesus who fed a few people at a lunch and gathered some food together, and it got extrapolated and blown out of proportion and magnified into this Jesus myth of him feeding 5,000. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. We know that could never really happen. So let's make the number so big, everybody will know we're just kidding. And it's really about Jesus' provision. To which my response is, Jesus' provision of what? If it's just a myth and there's no historicity to it, and it's just this kind of symbolic, mythical, kind of heavenly thing, then what are we supposed to learn from it? Hey, I want to tell you about this amazing thing that never happened. So the application from it could be something like, from this perspective is, well, you know, this thing that never really happened, Jesus can provide for you spiritually. It's a spiritual truth. It's something that really didn't happen, but he will provide for you kind of in your spiritual soul because the bread and, you know, the word and that kind of thing. And I just don't buy it. There's all kinds of problems with that. One is it's presented as historical reality and fact. But there's the other danger. And I think that as evangelicals, we're more tempted to do this. And that is to just focus on the historical, practical, earthly, like Jesus really did this, like he really multiplied things. And then the application that is made is, therefore, he will supply abundantly everything that you need. And you will be satisfied and you will be full physically. And you'll never go hungry and you'll never starve and you'll never be without anything that you need. And I just keep coming back to that. It's just not true. It's not true historically. It's not true biblically. People starve. There are thousands and millions of people, even Christian people, brothers and sisters, who have been killed in monasteries in England when the Danes came over and killed them, put them in places, put them in prison. There are thousands and millions of people who have died in the gulags in the former Soviet Union because of the oppressiveness of what was taking place there. It's just not true that from this we can extrapolate. Jesus will always give you abundantly above all that you need physically, and you'll never go hungry, and everything will be great. I just don't think that's the point of the passage. I don't think the point of the passage is just have faith, and if you have enough faith, then all of your physical, earthly things will be supplied. I just don't think that's why Jesus did it. Because all we have to do is remember that in this same day, in the same period, there are other nations around the world where there are people starving. He fed the 5,000, but there were many who died from starvation in different places in the world. So I've already mentioned some people want to remove it from the historical perspective as a sharing story or a kind of a token meal of everybody got a little. And I just want to look this thing fully in the face and say, let's just be blown away and taking it for what it is. It is an unfathomable display of the compassion of Jesus in this particular historical setting to display his compassion in general and his ability as creator to do things that absolutely blow our minds. So I believe that this account is both historical in that it really happened, and I also believe it's symbolic in that it shows and displays something greater. I believe what we have here is an intersection of heaven and earth. I believe here what we have is a display of the kingdom of God and the promises of the kingdom. That what we have here is, and Jesus doesn't do that, then Jesus doesn't start just going around and starting, you know, not for profits and just start feeding everybody. That's not the point of this particular passage. In one of the Gospels, he'll do it again, but in Matthew, it's relatively, or I think it does happen in Matthew again, but he just doesn't do it all the time. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this parable? Or not this parable, but this miracle? Well, I think there's something else that's going on here, and that is the parallel thematically with manna. In Exodus chapter 16, the people are in a desolate place. They're in a wilderness. They're without what they need. And not Moses, but God himself gives the bread from heaven. This is the new Moses, who is himself the bread of heaven, who provides for their physical needs as a sacrament to display who he is. And then there's very, very closely an account in 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44 of Elisha, who has some barley loaves brought to him. And I think he's got 20 barley loaves, and he's told he tells the servant to feed 100 men. And it's like, well, how can we take 20 loaves and feed 100 men? I mean, that's a miracle, and he does it. And we are supposed to read this and go, this guy, he is a little like Elisha. He's way more than Elisha. Why 12 baskets? Well, if Jesus could do what he did with 2 fish and 5 loaves, what could he do with 12 baskets? And he's leaving that left over for, and some of the commentators is really interesting. It's talking about the importance of want not, waste not. You know, you should pick up your scraps after you eat and be sure to, and I'm just like, I don't think so. I don't think it's, some people say, you know, when they sat them down in 50s, it's about orderliness. I don't think so. Why 12 baskets? Because he's giving to the apostles that sign, that symbol, and that reality that they're about to feed the world and take the bread of life into the world and do good deeds, and that Jesus is the one who will be with them in the process. Unlike heavenly manna in the wilderness, which was day to day, remember that? You didn't have manna left over for the next day, or you're going to have worms and nasty stuff in it the next day. He's giving them that which they are going to have that will sustain them for more than just that single day. He's saying, I'm providing for you a bread, a manna from heaven, that's going to sustain you and keep you indefinitely, eternally. If this is what he could do with 5 loaves, 2 fish, what can he do with 12 baskets full? He's saying, I've got you. I will take care of you. What I think is the main thing that Matthew is doing for us here and that Jesus is even doing is we're supposed to see Jesus and this exquisite manifestation of him and be in awe. We're supposed to respond in worship. We're supposed to respond in belief. We're supposed to respond in adoration and admiration and all. But I don't feel this passage moves us to go, now go do repent of this and go do this other thing and start a non-for-profit and go feed the poor. I don't think that's the main point. But I do think it shows us at least these 3 things about Jesus. One is his creative power. This is God we're dealing with. This is the God. And I'm going to go to Lewis here for a minute. C.S. Lewis in his book on miracles talks about, we tend to think of miracles as God doing something and everything non-miraculous is God not doing anything. But the medieval and the ancient and the biblical worldview is that crops grow because God is growing them. The sun gets up and goes back to bed, and the moon comes out and then hides its face because God is actively doing it. I know, at least in my own heart, there's the temptation to think, you know, those crops that are growing over there, that's just the natural order. No, that's the supernatural order. That body that is healing and the stitches and the things that are happening in the body by way of healing, that's not just what happens naturally. That is supernatural intervention of God. In other words, what we see here is what Jesus is doing all the time. That breakfast you had this morning grew by the miraculous, supernatural power of God. Did you thank him for it? Did you thank him with a sense of wonder and adoration to say, if you didn't cause the cereal to grow, these eggs to be laid, if you didn't make this bacon to be what bacon does before it becomes bacon, if you didn't, in him is life and he is the life and light of men, and in him we move and live and move and have our being, and he is the light of the world and he is the life of the world. And without him constantly sustaining us and upholding us by the word of his power, this is a world enchanted and infused with God's grandeur. And he shows that in this passage. Just sped up. But is the same Jesus who sustains us day by day. So it's his creative power, his healing power, his provisional power. But just because he does it more slowly, or just because we get it on the box off the shelf at Kroger, doesn't mean that it's any less God's provision in Christ. I do think a point of this passage is his wide compassion. It is his wide compassion. He didn't say, okay, all of the elect, get over here. And all of you who are lost God haters, get over there. All right, everybody separated out. Okay, now I'm going to provide for you guys. No, he sends his sunshine on the just and the unjust. His rain. He causes fields and does not leave himself without witness in showing forth his glory and his compassion. He is moved for men and women and children of all of those who are gathered around him. We see the compassionate heart of Jesus, and when he gives them then their baskets full, they are to go and do likewise and imitate him with the resources that they do have. So it's the creative power of Jesus, the wide compassion of Jesus. And here, I think, is what most resonates with me of what I think is going on. He is giving an eschatological promise. Eschatology, eschatological, just means what happens at the last day, at the end of days of this story that's presently going on as the new heavens and the new earth are inaugurated in. What will it be for this king to come into this world again? And exercise this kind of creative power and wide compassion to everyone who inhabits the earth. It will look like what the Bible promises, that there will be no more hunger. There will be no more poverty. There will be no more suffering and death by way of starvation. Jesus is getting in this moment, in this field, on this hillside with these 5,000 people, that he is able to do abundantly above what we can ask or think or imagine. And there are no bounds in his multiplication power and his authority over the creation, that when he comes again, that's why we believe that this kind of thing will be infusing everything that is around us in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think this is Jesus' way, and the gospel writers giving an account of it. This is what new life looks like in Jesus. Well, like it or not, that's the best I could do with it. I would encourage you to go think on it. I would encourage you to go pray about it. I would encourage you to go imagine it. Maybe you've got some better applications than I have. I've felt stuck. I've worked hard. I've prayed hard. But in it all, may we believe that this Jesus did actually do these things and is our creator and is compassionate. And this is a foretaste of the world that is to come. Let us be blown away by Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask that you would please give us light and understanding. And there's a part of me I feel frustrated. There's a part of me that I feel pent up and don't understand and don't know and want to understand more deeply. Lord, we do look and we do adore and we do thank you. May we see your kindness. May we see your goodness in every box of cereal, in every strip of bacon, in every spinach leaf salad, in every drop of coffee and Coke and tea, or whatever our favorite thing may be. May we see your kind compassions in all that we receive from your hand. Lord, you are the bread of life, who not only has given physical bread, you are the bread of life who's died and been raised again. And so as we take of the Lord's Supper here, this is yet just a reminder of the forgiveness of sins. It is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you and the redemption of our bodies and of our souls. And it is a reminder that you are coming again. Lord, an account like this is just, it's fantastical. It's amazing. It is over the top, exquisitely manifestation. Forgive us for not reading it with eyes to see and hearts that are overwhelmed. Lord, we pray, bless then your word in Jesus' name. Amen.